Well, hey, y'all, welcome to RUF. My name's John Trapp. I'm the campus minister here for RUF. Welcome. Glad y'all are here. You made it in the really nasty, cold, wet weather. So glad to have you with us for this hour. If this is your first time here, special welcome to you. Thanks for checking this out. There's this misconception that many of us live with, that we need to clean ourselves up before we come to God. That's what's necessary to approach him. But at RUF, what we believe is that the Bible actually teaches something quite different. It teaches us that cleaning yourself up is impossible. But the good news is that there's a God who welcomes messy sinners, who loves them, and then he does the cleaning that we can't do. And so all of us here tonight, whether you're a religious person, an irreligious person, we all need the grace of God's cleaning. And the Bible, we believe, tells this story, and we believe that all the Bible is telling this story, including really strange books of the Bible, like the one I'm about to read to you, the book of Leviticus. Okay, we're going to do like one of the weirdest parts of the book of Leviticus tonight. So if this is your first time, we don't always cover passages like this, okay? Just want you to know that on the front end. But there's a reason that we are doing this. Because I meet with students all the time who will say, like, okay, like, how do you know, like, which parts of the Bible are true to you or, like, apply to you? Like, it seems like Christians kind of pick and choose. And so I really wanted to study for this first half of the semester this book called Leviticus. That's kind of the first book you turn to point out and say, like, hey, look, like, Christians don't do this. Like, this is so irrelevant to our lives. Like, how do we even think about this? How does this apply? Is this even God's word? And what I want you to see is that Leviticus is actually super important for understanding who Jesus claimed he was and the work that the Bible claims that he did. Leviticus is really important for understanding that. It's a little bit like, I used this example a couple weeks ago. I'm reading the Harry Potter series right now to the Trapp kids. It's so fun. Oh my gosh, it's blowing their minds. But if I just cut to the seventh book and read to them the ending, they would be interested. It would be kind of fun. They would know what happens, but they wouldn't appreciate the beauty of the way that that story ends if they didn't know all of the story leading up to that. And the same is true for us with understanding, like, who Jesus was, what he claimed to do, and what the Bible says is where the story of our life ends. If we don't understand the book of Leviticus, we won't appreciate it as much. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this very strange part of the Bible. We're kind of doing like a broad scope of the ritual cleanliness laws, the ritual purity laws of the book of Leviticus, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And I picked just some fun little verses in there for us that we're going to look at that give you a feel for the vibe of these chapters. And I'm going to read these. Usually we have a student read this, but I didn't want to like make a student read these. I thought about getting a freshman girl. That would have been fun. But I'm going to read it. Okay. Leviticus, beginning in chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Chapter 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest." Verse 25. "And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Chapter 15. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. I love that you guys just like walked in while I was reading that. There's context to this. You've missed it. All right. Verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever, and they're true, and they are actually given to you because he loves you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that you've given all of it to us. And we pray that you would help us to understand it now, and that you would help us to see Jesus in it. And we pray and ask all this in his name. Amen. Okay. In 2013, when Vinicio Riva boarded a public bus in the northern Italian town of Vicenza, he felt what he felt most days of his life. He felt the sideways stares. He felt the agitated shifting of people hurrying to put their bags on empty chairs next to them. And he even heard one man say loudly as he boarded the bus, "Go away, don't sit next to me." Sadly, not one person on the bus spoke up for Vinicio upon hearing those words. And so he found a few empty seats clustered together and sat quietly down, his heart racing as it always did, whenever he felt the sort of public rejection that had become all too common for him. Vinicio's experience on that day is for many of us our great fear, but for him it was his experience every single day, being left out, being rejected, being unfit for any kind of companionship. But Vinicio's day that day would not end in such isolation. The bus carried him to Rome, where he intended to visit the Vatican. And on that day, cameras all over the world would capture a defining moment in the ministry of Pope Francis. And Vinicio was squarely in the middle of that moment. You see, the important thing to know about Vinicio is he has this condition, this non-contagious skin disease called neurofibromatosis type 1. And his body, if you see the pictures, from his face down, is covered in what looks like tumors. They're some of as big as like a ping pong ball. And it's all over his skin from head to toe, completely disfiguring his body. And that day, as the Pope walked among the people, Vinicio caught his eye. And the Pope made a beeline to him. And that day, as the Pope came to him, he came and he embraced Vinicio. He kissed him and he spoke with him for about a minute. And a photograph of this encounter, it went viral. And I think it went viral because it struck a chord with people worldwide, because I think it hits at something that all of us wonder. Can we still experience love if the parts we're most ashamed of are fully seen? See, that was Vinicio's reality. The parts that he was ashamed of was fully seen because it was on his skin. But I think for many of us, we wonder that same question. If what was true about me was really known and seen, would anyone love me? I know I've thought that. But what if it could actually be possible that the same way that Vinicio was embraced in the place of his shame, what if the same could be true for you? I want y'all to know that. Man, I want y'all to know that. So three things for us tonight. First, our uncleanness. Second, how to be clean. And third, so what? First, so our uncleanness. All right. This passage, which, you know, whew, it's a doozy. This passage is all about ritual uncleanness, okay? And this is important to note that ritual uncleanness is not the same as being sinful. Someone who is unclean isn't that just because they've done something wrong. In fact, as you see in this passage, it could be because they have a skin disease, a period, or they had sex. And none of those things, according to the Bible, are morally wrong, okay? But to be unclean, to be ritually unclean, meant that you were going to be treated in a certain way. Specifically, you were going to be treated in a certain way in regards to the proximity that you could have to God's dwelling place. Remember the context in which the people are receiving the book of Leviticus. God has rescued them from Egypt. He has commanded them to build this tabernacle, this tent, where God is going to dwell with his people. And now he's telling them the things that they must do if they're going to live near him. And God is instructing them what it means to be close to him and to worship him. And this passage feels weird. This passage feels like it's one of the ones that maybe your friend would point at and say, like, look, the Bible is ridiculous. But I do think it's teaching us something. And I, just so you know my sources, I already kind of cited my sources at the beginning. But again, a lot of this is not my original, like, takes on stuff, okay? I'm getting a lot of help from a pastor named Sammy Rhodes and many other pastors who preached on this. And I'm getting particular help tonight from an anthropologist named Mary Douglas, who did a lot of work in the book of Leviticus. So it's interesting, she's not a theologian. She's super, super smart. Went to Oxford, was a professor at Northwestern, Princeton University. And her understanding of anthropology of ancient Near Eastern culture has really shed some helpful light into what's going on here in Leviticus 12 through 15. And there's some things that are that I think that God is teaching us. He's teaching us in Leviticus 12 through 15. First off, he's teaching us that our uncleanness is pervasive. Think about it. If you start reading through all of this stuff, like, this is stuff that everyone has at some point. All kinds of people that deal with stuff. The point of this is that at some point in your life, for many Israelites, the norm for them was to vacillate between being in a state of uncleanness and then being clean. That would be the norm. You weren't like, this isn't the caste system where you're like unclean your whole life. You would be clean and then something would happen in your life and then you would become unclean. The point is to see that everyone at some point in their life oftentimes experiences this feeling of being ritually unclean, being unfit to enter a certain place, namely the place where God dwells. And all of us have felt this kind of like unfitness. This is something that's very common to us. Let me explain what I mean by that. So when I was in college, I got invited to go to this debutante in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, I just want you to imagine what a debutante in Birmingham, Alabama is like, okay? So there's all kinds of rituals involved in this. It's a big deal. My friend asked me to go, and I like pack my tuxedo. We hop on the bus. We drive down, and I'm this bumpkin from Tuscumbia, Alabama. I have no business being at the debutante in Birmingham, the big city. And we get there, and everyone, like, it's about to happen, and I go to get out my tuxedo, and I unzip it, and I realize that I have brought my pants and my jacket and my shoes, but I don't have a shirt. I did not bring a tuxedo shirt, and the debutante is literally, like, happening right now. So what I had to do is just make the best of what I could, and a friend of mine happened to have, I guess the best way to describe it would be, like, a blue Oxford button-down shirt that you would wear to, like, a business casual function. And I put that on with my black bow tie and black cummerbund and did the lead out at the debutante and did this whole thing. And I looked like a bumpkin from Tuscumbia, Alabama. I just did not look like I belonged there because I was, this is how I want you to think of it, I was ritually unclean. I was unfit to be there. And I felt it. Right, it was clear that there was something off about me. I'll give you another example. So when Chrissy and I were dating, she gave me this idea to tell a story, so I have clearance on this. We were dating, and You know, our family, we do family vacation and we go to Rosemary Beach. I'm 38. It's just, we're having fun. And my mom wants to have like the family pictures, right? And so we're like, we all have our denim and our white shirts on. No, we didn't do that. But like, we all have, you know, it's color coordinated outfit, you know. The typical, this is going to be in a frame at our house for a long time. We're all going to be at the beach looking like we're happy and not mad at each other. And the problem is, like, so Chrissy was like, does she get in the picture or not? Like, we're dating, right? And my parents, we've made the mistake before of letting, like, my brother's girlfriends get in the picture. And then, like, if they don't end up marrying and we can't put this picture up. So my parents was like, you know, nope, we're going to have pictures of just the family. And so Chrissy was just kind of like standing at the beach, which is totally, my mom listens to this podcast. Mom, that was the right call. It's totally fine. I'm not mad at you. But like the whole thing is like, she's standing there and she feels unfit to be there in that moment because we're all posing, we're taking the pictures and she's just kind of awkwardly standing there. But here's the thing. She hasn't gone through the ritual that would make her be included into that. She hasn't gone through the marriage ceremony. And even more awkward, after we had taken some pictures and it was clear that Chrissy was kind of awkwardly standing to the side, my family's like, John, like, you and Chrissy should take some pictures. So now, like, we're posing on the beach as we're dating in front of my family with like a professional photographer. I'm like, this feels like way too sick. Whoa, this is weird, okay? But again, why is it weird? Because it was we weren't in a ritual state of being married that you would typically be in for a picture like that in that setting. That's how I want you to think about ritual uncleanness, okay? It's not necessarily being dirty or necessarily being sinful. It's being in a different ritual state that makes you unfit to be somewhere. So that's what I want you to see is that what this is teaching us is that all of us experience this on some level in our lives. But secondly, these laws are shouting that God will have nothing to do with death, with decay, and with disease. Because God is the source of life, and death, decay, and disease are anti-God. That is anti him. And some of you need to hear that tonight because death, decay, and disease has touched you closely. And that is anti-God. God hates that. And so what we see in these laws, for instance, the first law we come to in Leviticus 12, these entire chapters deal with this. I'm not just picking and choosing. Like Leviticus 12 is all about blood, okay? And blood, I'm really leaning on Mary Douglas here, but blood is, in the ancient Near Eastern context, understood to be like the source of life. It is your life. And so when blood leaves your body, it is as if life itself is leaving your body. Later in Leviticus 17:14, quote, it says, "The life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life." So this blood going out is not something that's supposed to be true in this world. It's a reminder of the loss of life, which is contra to God's ordered creation, what he wants for the world. And maybe you notice, and I want to at least like note this because you might come across somebody who points this out and tries to be like, God is patriarchal, he hates women. Like, there's this part in this passage where, like, did you notice that if the woman has a boy, she only has to be purified for 33 days? But if she has a girl, it's a 66-day purification process. It's double. That's not because God hates women. If we use Mary Douglas's way of thinking, which I think is really helpful, and all these commentators kind of like use her as a source to explain this. When a woman is born, when a girl is born, oftentimes because of the hormones that are involved during the birth, a young girl will actually menstruate at birth. But also what is happening is someone is being born who will at some point bleed. And so this is demonstrating that because there's a double bloody thing going on. I don't really know how to put that. Because that's happening, it's a double amount of days. All right, moving on. Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13. Earmuffs, kids. The Leviticus 13 deals with the protection of life. The protection of life. So here we see that for people who have leprosy, and this could have been like not just like specifically Hansen's disease, which we think about as leprosy, but like all kinds of skin diseases, people are going to be quarantined. And again, this isn't because God is being a grouch. It's because he's actually protecting the community. And they're quarantined not necessarily forever. All of Leviticus 14 is this elaborate description of the celebration that happens when somebody is healed, when somebody is cleansed, and the process of making them ceremonially clean. So that's Leviticus 13 and 14. And then Leviticus 15 deals with the sacredness of life. Again, we have this life-giving fluid leaving the body and it making somebody unclean because that life-giving fluid has left the body. And okay, I get that this is weird, but it's in the Bible and I don't want to shy away from it. And an unsophisticated reading of this in Leviticus 15 would say, oh, like, here goes God again, just like shaming us for sex. God hates sex, like he's anti-sex. But that's not it. What I want you to see is that God, he's actually pro-sex. He invented it. He invented it. Hello? He did. What happened to my microphone? Oh, no. Too much sex talk, I guess. Can we, did I do something with it? Should I just get a different one? The whole thing shut down? Oh. Okay, that's fine. I'm loud. Here we go. Get a little bit closer while I'm talking to y'all about sex. Here we go. So what God is showing here is that he actually cares all about all parts of your life. From birth to periods and yes, even ejaculation, God cares about everything. Every single part of our life. Because life is sacred to him. Okay, so why don't we still do this? Like, why don't we still do these laws? Christopher Wright, a theologian, I think gives a really good example for this. So I'm going to read this quote. He says, "The next time you come to London, ask your taxi driver if he's obeying the law. Doubtless he'll answer, yes, governor. Then ask him, in that case, where is the bale of hay and bag of oats? Remind him of the English law, which has never been repealed, that requires London-licensed hackney cabs to carry those items for the horses that originally pulled the cabs. Clearly, he stands accused of not literally obeying the law, but he will probably retort, you can't be serious. We all understand that an ancient law passed in the days of horse-drawn transport no longer applies to vehicles with engines. Mind you, it does embody a principle about how to care for a working animal, and that remains relevant. In the same way, common sense tells us, do y'all see what he's saying? Does that make sense? So in the same way, common sense tells us, like when Paul commands Timothy in the New Testament to endure hardship as a good soldier for Christ, that is a command that like all Christians should seek to obey whenever we face hardship like Timothy's facing. But when Paul commands Timothy later in the same book, come before winter and bring my cloak, especially bring the parchments, we know that that is a local particular command meant for Timothy only. The idea that all the imperative statements in the Bible should be taken literally as if they all apply to me is a nonsensical way of handling the scripture. So, is that working now? Word. John Ferrett, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you, John. So we no longer follow all of these laws literally, but these laws help us to see that God cares about life. He cares about life. He cannot stand death. He cares about every single part of our life. So these laws show us that for the Christian, that God cares about every single part of our life. And so it's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, because God cares about it all. And these laws would have been a reminder to Israel that you are unclean and in need. Does that make sense? It would have been a daily reminder where they'd be like, gosh, I had sex. I need to go through this unclean, or this cleansing process. Or gosh, it's that time of the month. I need to go through this cleansing process. It's a daily reminder of all of the ways in which we are, in some form or fashion, unfit, losing life, decaying. Isaiah 64:6, when talking about our ability then to clean ourselves up. So we're unclean, so what do we do? This is what Isaiah 64:6 says we can't do. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And that Hebrew word, polluted garment, can also be translated used menstrual rag. Even our most righteous deeds, it says, are like a polluted garment. We can't be good enough to clean ourselves up. That's the point. And all of us know this feeling to be on the outs, to be ritually unclean, as it were, to feel like we don't fit in. Why is it that God is doing this? Like, I thought God was cool with bringing people in. Why is he singling people out? Why is he making this division between clean and unclean? It's because I think that God wants us to see how we can be clean. He has to do it. He has to do it. And you may be thinking, like, why doesn't God just love me as I am and just accept me the way that I am, exactly as I am? Like, isn't it kind of mean for God to tell me that I'm unclean, that there's parts of me that are unfit to be in his presence? And I want you to think about, what if a doctor came in and did an evaluation of a patient and discovered that that patient had cancer? So he knows that there is a massive problem in this person's body. Would it be loving for the doctor to tell the patient, you just have a cold? It's not that big of a problem. Of course not. The very compassionate thing to do would be to tell them the truth about the problem. And this is what our God does. This is what he's demonstrating to Israel. He's demonstrating to them the truth of their problem for why it's going to be hard to be in a relationship with him. On their own. They're unclean. And God gives Israel. Here's the real mystery then. The mystery is not like, why is it that this thing makes you unclean and this thing makes you unclean? The real mystery is, how in the world, if even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God, how in the world could we ever stand before him as clean? How? And the answer is that God ultimately makes us clean. It's him who does it. And we see this clearly. We see this clearly in the law that he gives to Israel so that they can be clean and be in relationship with him. But we see it ultimately. This is the payoff of reading the first couple books of Harry Potter. You get to the end. We see that God ultimately makes us unclean through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is so committed to making us clean that he becomes a man. He becomes God with us. And there's all these beautiful passages. When you know this, like, clean, unclean language, as you read the New Testament, the work of Jesus becomes incredibly beautiful. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a man who has leprosy. He would have been unclean. He's a man, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And here's, like, Jesus could have just said, you're healed. He could have just said it. He healed people with the word of his power all the time. But you know what he does with this man who is a leper? And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. How long had it been since that man had been touched by someone? That man who had been on the outs, who had been distanced, who didn't feel like anyone could meet him in his shame in the place where he felt unclean. Jesus reaches out and touches him. And Jesus doesn't become unclean. That's what would have happened to anyone else. But instead what happens is the man with leprosy becomes clean. This is the God of the Bible. The God who is so committed to making us clean that he comes near to us. Just as he comes near to the Israelites in the tabernacle, he comes near by tabernacling with us and becoming a man. In Mark chapter 5, there's a woman who's been bleeding. She's been bleeding for 12 years. And the passage makes it really clear that she's spent all of her money on all kinds of doctors trying to somehow get better because she's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years and has been on the outs. And the passage is clear to say that her life, the problem has only gotten worse. And so she would have walked around the town saying, unclean, unclean. How's that for toxic shame? And Jesus is on his way somewhere. And she just comes up right behind him. And it says she touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus, he was so powerful. He had like sparks coming off of him or something. Like she touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. And Jesus feels it. He stops. He's on his way to go heal this little girl who's dying. But Jesus is not rushed by anything or anyone. He has time for this woman. He stops and he turns around and he says, who touched me? And I want you, like, I don't think the woman who's been living in shame for 12 years was like, it was me! Jesus turns around and he's like, who touched me? And I think she was like, probably for an awkward amount of time. And the disciples actually say, like, Jesus, there's like all kinds of people pressing in around you. Like, everyone's touching you. And Jesus is like, no, somebody touched me. Who was it? And he waits. Probably like a minute. I don't know. He waits. He looks at it. Who touched me? And she steps out. And you know what it says? It says she told Jesus the whole truth about her. This woman who's been living in shame for over a decade, she gets to stand before God and tell him the truth about her. And you know what he says, his first words to her? Daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Do you know you can tell God the whole truth about you? All the things that you feel like are unclean, that would make you rejected, that would make you, if anybody knew that about me, if they knew my browser history, if they knew the things that I thought, the things that I've done, and God welcomes you to tell the whole truth about yourself. Because only he can make you clean. He's so committed to making you clean that Jesus became a man and became unclean. Do you know that? What happens to the leper? They're cast. They have to leave the community. They have to go outside of the gates. Listen to Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus became just like someone who was unclean. And he died. He died a death on a cross, on a garbage dump outside the city, naked, in front of his mother, so that you could be clean. So that you could know his smile. And he washes anyone who would come to him with his very blood. The law says, stay away, you're unclean. But Jesus says, come forward. And there must be people here who need to come to Jesus with your uncleanness. What if you could tell him the whole truth about you? He will receive you and love you. All right, last point, and this is really brief. So I think this is so cool. Look at Leviticus again, 14 verse 25, right there in the middle. And I hope that if you've been coming the last couple of weeks, I hope that looks a little bit familiar. He shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who's to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Okay, we've read a passage that's just like that 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the way that people became priests, and this is what was done to them. The blood was put in those three spots, the lobe of the right ear, and then on the hand, and then on the foot. Why? Why is the same thing done to a leper when they're made clean? This is what's done to somebody who was unclean, who was outside the gates, and then they're brought in when they're clean, and when they're cleansed, they're given the exact same ceremony that a priest is. And it's because they are part of what the Old Testament calls the kingdom of priesthood, like the royal priesthood. Israel was a royal priesthood. It was a kingdom of priests. Every single person in Israel was like a priest who represented God to the nations. Here's the point. Here's the point of that. You have a person who was once an outsider, and then they're brought in and they're made like a priest so that they can then go to outsiders. So if you're a Christian, you're here tonight, this is a picture of what your job is, of what your life is, your mission is. You have a mission. You have a mission to go out to people who are outsiders to God and to go near to them and love them like Jesus has loved you, to bring them in, not to manipulate them in, but to love them. To love them just as Christ has loved you and you were an outsider. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, thank you for being here. And I would offer you the invitation to tell the whole truth to God about yourself and know that He will welcome you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are so committed to making us clean, to bringing us into a relationship with you, that you would send your son to become a man, to take on our uncleanness so that we could dwell with you for forever. And we thank you that because of that, we have this hope to be with you. And we pray that you would give us that hope today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, y'all, let's stand and sing one more song.